Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we sit under the preaching of your word, we ask that you give us ears to hear your voice. Give us eyes to see your glory, a mind to understand your thoughts, a broken heart to weep for our sin and for the multitudes perishing apart from Christ. And finally, we pray you would give us a renewed will to obey all that you have commanded us, and may we find joy in all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. If you don't have one, there are pew Bibles in the rack in front of you. It's always good to have your Bible open, even if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, because you want to see if these things that the preacher is going to say are really in God's word, because that's the only authority we have, not to listen to me, but to what God says. So follow along as I read from Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 12 through verse 32. As we finish this sequence and series of trials that Paul faced, first in Jerusalem and then in Caesarea, before he set sail to Rome for the last two chapters of the book, we come to his final defense before King Agrippa. Verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. Then the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is going to be a simple sermon. A simple sermon. I want to talk to you about being a Christian. You see the question in verse 28 that Agrippa asks of Paul. Are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? And you have to love Paul's response, because he doesn't say, no, man, I'm just telling you my story. I'm not trying to tell you how to live your life. He doesn't say, no, look, dude, I'm not trying to get you to join a new religion. I just want you to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He doesn't say, look, King, I'm just giving you my perspective. And I wouldn't claim to tell you what you should believe or what your perspective should be. Now, don't you love how Paul answers? Are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian? Absolutely. Yeah, you better believe it. And not only you, but everyone else who's listening here. Bernice, your sister, Festus, the governor, anyone else who can hear my voice, I wish you would all become Christians. I would wish you all to be just like me, except for these chains, except to be in bondage. We try too hard sometimes. No, I'm just inviting you on a journey. I'm just asking questions. And don't get me wrong, you can use the word journey. There's certainly a time to ask questions. There's a time to come at the Christian faith through the back door. There's a time to be silent and wait for the door to open. But there's also a time to say, you know, I really want you to become a Christian. And I'm telling you that this morning. I want you to be a Christian. Now, you may be here, and you've been a Christian. Well, then I want you to be sure that you really know what it means to be a Christian. Because you may have gone to church for a while, but the two are not completely coterminous, that you go to church and you are a Christian. Or maybe you are a kid, child, young person, teenager. And yeah, I'm a Christian. Mom and dad are Christians. I go to church. I'm a Christian. But do you know what it really means? Do you understand it? Have you really made it your own? Or maybe you're here and you've not been around Christianity. This is a new experience. Maybe you come from a family that went to church twice a year and didn't mean anything, or your family was not religious at all. Maybe you come from a part of the world or some other country where people weren't religious, and that was a very bad thing, and people weren't Christians. And so this is a new country, and it's a whole new experience, Christianity. For all of you, I want you to become a Christian. And it doesn't matter so much what I want, but God wants you to become a Christian. I have 2 points, and I'm cheating a little bit because each of those points have 3 points. I want us to look at 3 things you do in becoming a Christian, and then 3 responses to the message of Christianity. We'll spend more of our time on the first set. 3 things you do in becoming a Christian. 3 things. You see, you turn, and you receive. You see. Do you notice in these verses the importance of sight? Verse 18, Paul says his message was to open their eyes. Later in verse 23, to proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The message of the gospel minister is to proclaim sight. You see things. And most noticeably in this passage, we have Paul's blinding vision, kind of like these 4 lights. Come stand up here sometime. It's kind of like this. Just shone upon him, blinded him, but it was a blinding light that would make him truly see for the very first time. And his experience on the Damascus Road was but a type of the experience that must happen in every human heart, that the light of God would shine so that we can see. As a Christian, you see things you haven't seen before. Think of where Paul was. Think of who he had been. There he is. He's the coat rack when they martyr Stephen. He's persecuting the Christians, even into foreign cities. He's going into synagogues. He's dragging them out. He's casting his vote to kill them. Surely Paul knew all about Christianity. He had been around and heard the teachings and the preachings, and he was ready to refute it. He was ready to hate it. It wasn't for lack of knowledge in that sense. Oh, he had heard about Jesus. He had heard about the resurrection. Some of you may be like that. Some of you may have children like that, spouses like that. And you just say, they know. They've heard it 100 times. They've heard about the cross. They've heard about the resurrection. They've heard all of these things. They know the Bible, but they don't know. Paul, in one sense, was seeing the same things that the disciples saw, and yet he didn't see anything that they saw. Have you ever had somebody in your life and you say, I don't know what to do? It's like he doesn't want to see it. It's like she can't see it. That's exactly what it can be like. This utter disdain for seeing what is in front of them. I refuse to see it. You need your eyes open. Are you willing to look? Christians see things that they didn't see before. Suddenly, who Jesus? It makes sense. The Bible, it makes sense. Now you may say to yourself, well, I would see if God would give me a Damascus Road experience. You know, I'd like that. Not when I'm in my car, that'd be dangerous, but walking across campus, I'd like a light, I'd like a voice, I'd like some miracles, and sure, I'll believe. You know, God, you haven't given me enough evidence to believe. Remember that story in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus? And there's the rich man who's in the torment of hell. And when he realizes what he's done, he says to Lazarus, would you go and would you tell my brothers? Would you tell my brothers? Would you warn them? Because I don't want them to end up here. And then it says in Luke, if you won't believe Moses and the prophets, you would not believe even if a man were to come back from the dead. In other words, no. Don't think that, if I could have been alive, if I could have seen the risen Christ, if I could have had a Damascus Road experience, then I would believe. But Jesus said, look, you got the word of God. You got Moses and the prophets. Now we have the gospels. Don't think you would have believed. You need a supernatural work of sight. And look, in one sense, this Damascus Road experience happens in every human heart. You may not know it. You may not have a date for it. But whether you're 4 or you're 40 or you're 80, there's a sovereign work of God in your heart so that now you see things. I have one of those testimonies where I can't think of a day where I didn't know of Jesus. It's a great story, great testimony. It's boring and it's beautiful. But I can think, I was in 3rd grade and 4th grade listening to some specific sermons. The gospel was preached, and to use the words of that good Arminian, I felt my heart strangely warmed, as Wesley said, and I thought, this is what Mom and Dad have been talking about. This is what I've been learning about. I think this is for real. I want to follow Jesus. Every human heart, every Christian, you have this experience. If you're a real Christian, 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then for every Christian at some moment, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you have questions and you have all sorts of things that don't make sense to you, let me just urge you, start with Jesus. That's ultimately why we become Christian, because you see Christ and you realize he is who he said he was. He did what he claimed to do. And suddenly this man who seems maybe interesting to you or perhaps a noble teacher to you, now he shines with the glory of God himself. God opens our eyes to see Jesus for who he is, to take him at his word, to believe that God raised him from the dead. When you become a Christian, you see. Second, when you become a Christian, you turn. You see verse 18? Open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Darkness to light. And you say, wait, I don't walk in darkness. Look, I'm not perfect. I've made mistakes. But I'm pretty decent. I'm a nice dad. I'm a pretty good mom. I'm not a bad husband. I'm a good student. I'm a lot better than, you know, a lot of my friends in high school. I'm not bad. I'm not in darkness. Well, but think about it. What do you keep hidden? What do you do that you want no one else to know about? What would you be embarrassed were it to be exposed? Is there anything in your life, any pattern of behavior, any thoughts that creep into your head, any actions that you're not proud of, any sites that you've been to on the internet that you wouldn't want exposed here? Let's come next Sunday. We're going to see everybody's thoughts, everybody's week right there. And if you say, well, no, there's certainly some things I'd like to keep hidden. That's darkness. You see the difference? When Jesus says, let your light shine, be a city on a hill, there is this change that when you don't know Christ, you walk in darkness. You have things that you don't want to be exposed. And then to be a Christian is to say, I want everyone to look. I want people to look. Now, I'm not perfect and I still have to repent, but I want people to look, to be a city on a hill, that people would see my good deeds and give glory to my Father in heaven. Do you have anything you would be deathly afraid of being exposed? Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Why do parties start at night? Well, you got to work during the day and you got class during the day. Well, yeah, but you could start it on Saturday morning at 10 a.m. Now, some of you do when MSU football is playing in the evening and quite a party, but no, most often they start at night. Why are seedy restaurants or bars, why are they so dimly lit? Why are movies in the dark? Well, because you have to see. You want the full experience. Well, yeah, but you can watch your TV with the lights on. Men love darkness rather than light. There's a physiological and a spiritual component here. There are some things that people do in life that they only do when it's dark out. That they want the lights turned down. They don't want it to be noonday. They don't want the sun to be shining because they want it to be hidden. There's something even inside of you, even in the way that the party scene happens at this school, that speaks to the fact that there's darkness instead of light. And when you become a Christian, you turn from that. You see also verse 18, you turn from the power of Satan to God. Satan to God. You say, well, look, maybe darkness, but I'm not in, you know, cahoots with the devil. Well, think about it. What does the devil want to do with you? Does he want to haunt your house? No. That gets boring. You know, and if he really did, you'd turn it into a reality TV show. You'd get rich. You don't want to haunt your house. Make your head spin around? Nah, that's too obvious. Get you to carve pentagrams into your thigh or something? No, just weird. What does the devil want to do? He wants you to forget about God. He wants you disinterested in Christ. He wants to make you selfish. He may want you to take a selfie. He wants you to live for yourself. He wants you to live for your ambition. He wants you to live for your addiction. He wants you to live for your ego. He wants you to live for anyone or anything that's not Jesus. He wants you to believe the lie that you're okay without a Savior. He wants you to think that the form of godliness counts for something, even if it does not have the power. He wants you to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and exchange the truth about God for a lie. That's what the devil wants to do. And so you're telling me there's nobody who is enthralled to the power of Satan? Oh, it's all over the place. And when you become a Christian, you turn from that and you turn to Christ. You turn to God. Look at verse 20. That they should, second half of the verse, that they should repent and turn to God. Perform deeds in keeping with repentance. It's one thing to say sorry. How do you know when people are really sorry? This comes up in your life all the time. Somebody messes up, says, I'm sorry. How do you know they're really sorry? It's when they perform deeds in keeping with repentance. That doesn't mean they have to grovel for so many days, but they need to show that in fact they have turned. Saying sorry may be part of it, but repentance means a turning. And a turning means more than just a verbal declaration of sorriness. You say, well, I already knew you were so sorry. I want to see a change. Central to the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts is this repentance. Peter, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Paul, Acts 14:15, turn from vain things. Paul, Acts 17:30, command everyone everywhere to repent. Acts 20:21, Paul says, we are testifying of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance. If you don't have repentance, you haven't really given people the gospel. It's easy to have a false gospel. Some people have a gospel according to cats, and some people have a gospel according to dogs. Here's what I mean. You got some people, they think of Christianity, and they got this gospel according to cats. God is up there and saying, please me, stroke me, fear me, don't get too close to me, love me, serve me, and I may pay attention to you on occasion. That's the gospel according to cats. And some people think, well, that's what God is like. He's just up there and he's just fickle and he's preening and he's, I want you to do this for me and I'm not sure and I'm going to slink away. And then if you really, 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 really do all of this for me, then maybe I'll go in the kitty litter. That's a gospel according to cats. Then there's a gospel according to dogs. You got God up there. I love everything about you. You never upset me. You never do anything wrong. I am always ready to serve you. I'm so happy to be with you. You don't ever change. Don't work at anything. You disappear and I don't care. I don't care. I just love you whether you pay attention to me or not. And I'm here for you. And that's what you think God is like. Really, you pay attention to how people talk about Christianity on the news, how they write about it on their blogs or the articles you get linked to on Facebook, and you'll find this. People who don't want a gospel of cats, and so they give a gospel of dogs, and they make it sound like Jesus is just, I'm just here to serve you, just here to do whatever, and I don't care what you're like, and I don't care about anything. It's just unconditional affirmation all the time, just a big hug, just, I'm going to go, throw me a ball. But of course, when Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters, he wasn't thinking that we were the master, but he is. You need a doctrine of repentance to get real Christianity. Repentance has never been easy. No one likes to be told, die to yourself. Kill what is in you. Everyone likes to say, you know, bring out what is truly good within you. That's a nice message. Change, okay, but die. It's much easier to get a crowd by leaving out the repentance part. But Jesus, in Luke 13:5, you remember, says, repent or you too will all likewise perish. What a mean thing to say. Sounds like it should have been Paul or something. It was Jesus. Repentance has always been hard. Regret is easy. Oh man, I made a mistake. Wish I wouldn't have done that. Embarrassment is easy. Oh, I can't believe I got caught. Oh man, egg on my face. I look so silly. Apology is easy. I'm sorry. I'll even put a few extra syllables. Sorry. Repentance is rare. Repentance involves two things, a change of mind and a change of behavior. Metanoia is the Greek word for repentance. Metanoia, change mind. You change your mind about yourself. I am not fundamentally a good person deep down. I am not the center of the universe. I am not the king of the world. I'm not even king of myself. You change your mind about sin and you say, I am responsible for my actions. Whatever my past pain and hurts, they do not excuse my present failings. My offenses against God are not trivial. I do not live or think or do or feel as I should. And you change your mind about God. You say, he is trustworthy. His word is sure. He is able to forgive. He is able to save. I do believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I owe him my life and my allegiance. He's my king, my sovereign, and he wants what's best for me, and I believe it. Repentance involves a change of mind and a change of behavior, a turning. Perform deeds in keeping with repentance. If we preach a gospel with no call to repentance, we are preaching something other than the apostolic gospel. We are not offering people real grace because real grace says, I will save you and I will transform you. If we think people can find a savior without forsaking their sin, then we do not know what kind of savior Jesus is. Turn. Turn. You're going that way. Stop going that way. Turn around. You're in darkness. Walk in light. You're with Satan. Go to God. Those are vain things. That's the living God. Turn. When you become a Christian, you see and you turn and you receive. You receive. You see verse 18. Open their eyes, turn from darkness, turn from Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And how can you receive forgiveness of sins? It's because of verse 23. Because there is a Messiah, there is a Christ who suffered according to the scriptures, who died and rose again so that he would pay on the cross the penalty for your sin. What you in the deepest part of your heart know to be true about yourself, that you're not right. That it's not, I'm okay, you're okay. You know that deep in your heart. And you know something must be done. And so you've been trying to convince yourself that God grades on a curve. You're trying to convince yourself that you're not really that bad. And you know deep down, you need a substitute. The forgiveness of sins. You receive it. And then, you see, a place among those who are being sanctified. That as you receive a place with God and a place with his people, the root there, that word to be sanctified, is the same word for holiness. Same root that gives us the word saint. One who is set apart. God's holiness is his set apartness, that he's other than us. He's not like us. And to be holy means we are set apart. Set apart for God. Set apart from sin. Set apart. That's what it means to be a saint. Did you see, I saw this in my Twitter feed. Yes, I tweet. My Twitter feed this morning, that it was a big to-do that two popes were being canonized today, becoming saints. And I thought, join the club. We got a whole bunch of saints here already. Read the first verses in Ephesians. To the saints who are in Ephesus. None of them had been canonized by some magisterium. They're saints because they're set apart ones. They've been declared holy and made positionally righteous in Christ. That's what you receive. And you know, for some of you, receiving is harder than turning. Some of you, turn, that's right, repent, and I gotta do better, I gotta work at this, and you like that. Yeah, man. Slap me upside the head. That's usually what, you know, some young men like. Yeah, that's right. The hard part is to receive. Can you receive forgiveness? Because look, this is especially hard sometimes for people who've grown up in the church. Maybe some of you who you look at your life and you think, you have been a pretty decent person your whole life. You got no big, you know, black X's over your life as far as the world is concerned. Yeah, I've been arrested. Some of you, even you'll be first, I never even got a speeding ticket. So you didn't party. You didn't have sex before you were married. You're pretty good people. That's hard for you to receive. To receive not just a little grace that kind of sands off our rough edges, not grace that just kind of completes us. This is not the gospel according to Jerry Maguire, where God says, you know, we look at God and say, you complete me. No, you annihilate me. You crucify me, and then you give me new life. Because you need to be made new. You don't just need a little help. And that's what's so hard for some of us, is to say, really, no, I'm not good enough. I can't just compare myself, well, I didn't quite sin like that, and I know I need a few extra graces. No, you need grace all the way down, because it doesn't say earning, it says receiving. And that means you need to acknowledge, I don't deserve this. I don't just need help, I need a miracle. Not just safety, I need a savior. Not just somebody to pick up my slack, but somebody to bring me to life. When you're a Christian, you see, and you turn, and you receive. And then, more quickly, three responses to this message of Christianity. Three responses. You can scoff. You can sidestep, or you can surrender. You see the scoffing with Festus in verse 24. He interrupts Paul. We don't know, what was he saying this with contempt? Was it said with a dismissive tone? Was it said with a loud laugh? It was certainly not said in faith. Verse 24 tells us, as Paul was saying these things, Festus said with a loud voice, the Greek there, megale te phone. Megale te phone. With a megaphone. Now, I mean, that's where you get those words. A great voice. He said this, and he just shouts it. Paul, you're nuts! I don't know if that's acceptable in courtrooms. I don't know if that's official. You can do that, but that's what he does. Mine is the Greek. You're out of your mind. Then he says, Paul, your many books, grammata. You know, that's where we get our word grammar. It means your books, your education, your words, your learning is making you, leading you into mania is the Greek word. You're manic, Paul. You're absolutely manic. You're a smart guy, man. I can tell that you're a smart dude, but this is making you nuts. Paul didn't think Paul was stupid, or Festus didn't think Paul was stupid. He just thought he was ridiculous. Let me see. You worship and serve this guy named Jesus who died, but you think he's alive. And everyone in the whole world needs to repent and believe in him because otherwise they're in darkness and they belong to Satan. And this Jesus is going to come back again on the clouds and he's going to judge everyone and they need their sins forgiven. Yeah, you've been reading too many of your fancy books, Paul. And notice, Festus doesn't assume that the resurrection was an ordinary occurrence. Sometimes you hear people say, well, look, you know, Christianity they just borrowed the resurrection from their pagan religions because everyone in the ancient world had a dying and a rising God. Well, that would have been news to Festus. He thinks, no, this is strange that you have somebody who died and now you think that he's alive. But look what Paul says in response in verses 25 and 26. I'm not out of my mind, Festus, most excellent Festus. He keeps his cool, keeps his composure, still shows respect. I am speaking true and rational words. You do need faith to be a Christian, but it's not a blind faith. It's not fideistic, meaning you just will yourself to believe. It is based on true and rational words. Paul says, I can show all of this from Moses and the prophets. I can show that this resurrection happened. And then he tells Agrippa, you know this didn't happen in a corner somewhere. I'm not talking about a private revelation somebody had in Potterville. No offense if you're from Potterville. This wasn't in a corner. This wasn't out in the countries. This was in Jerusalem, a major city in Judea, a part of the Roman Empire, publicly executed, publicly buried, publicly appeared to more than 500 witnesses at one time. You, Agrippa, you know about this. We're not talking about somebody who just had a dream someplace or someone who claimed to have an after-death experience and you can't verify. We're talking about something that happened out in the open. It's not a corner. Paul says, I'm not mine. Verse 25, I'm not mad. And here's where Greek is. Yeah, so cool to know a little Greek. And I just know a little. Verse 11, when Paul says, I used to persecute them in raging fury, the word there is eminomenos. It has that same root word there, mine or mania, which means madness. So Paul says, you want to know when I was mad? You want to know when I was out of my mind? It's when I wasn't a Christian. I was a raging ball of fury. That's when I was manic. Not now. Now I have true and rational words. Reading this little book this week, and it's just a one man's. He's an academic and sort of looking back on life, and he's kind of giving advice and curmudgeonly sort of advice. He's not a Christian, so there's many things in the book that I say, well, not quite how I would see things. But what's interesting is at the very end, he has a chapter on how to find happiness. And even though he's an agnostic, he says, take religion seriously, especially if you have been socialized not to. He says, I can be sure that's what many of you are thinking, that God is a waste of time. Because your generation of high IQ, college-attending young people like mine 50 years ago has been thoroughly socialized to be secular, as our counterparts in preceding generations were socialized to be devout. Some of you grew up with parents who were not religious, and you've never given religion a thought. Others of you went to Sunday school as a child and went to church with your parents in adolescence, but left religion behind as you were socialized by college. By socialized, I don't mean that you studied theology under professors who convinced you that Thomas Aquinas was wrong. You didn't study theology at all. None of the professors you admired were religious. When the topic of religion came up, they treated it dismissively or as a subject of humor, and you went along with the zeitgeist, with their way of doing things. And then he says a couple of pages later, because he's reflecting on his wife who has joined a church. And he says, I say that mostly out of my wife's testimony, because she has been around some impressive examples. You will encounter people whose intelligence, judgment, and critical faculties are as impressive as those of your smartest atheist friends. They have learned to reconcile faith and reason, yes, but beyond that, they persuasively convey that there are ways of knowing that transcend intellectual understanding. They exhibit in their own person a kind of wisdom that goes beyond just having intelligence and good judgment. He's not a Christian. Not yet. He's an agnostic. He's saying, think about it. So many of you have decided that it's not worth thinking about, but you've never even thought about it. You've never dealt with it. It's not mania. It's not madness. These are thoughtful words. You're telling me that you've read Augustine or you've read Calvin or you've read the best of the Christian tradition and you think this is all just silly nonsense? Oh, anyone who spends a day in these things has to admit it's not that. So you can scoff. You can sidestep. You see what Paul says to Agrippa? You believe the prophets. I know you do. See, he's on trial, but Paul is now being the lawyer. He says, Agrippa, you're the one sitting in judgment over me as the king, but let me press home my case to you. You believe the prophets, because Agrippa is a Jew, remember, and he has a reputation for being a pious Jew. And so he knows that Agrippa should say, yes, I do believe the prophets. But Agrippa knows, okay, if I say I believe the prophets, then the next question Paul's going to ask me is, then is it not possible that this man Jesus is the Messiah who died and has been raised to life? And so Agrippa doesn't want to go there. And so he gets out and he says, are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? Hey, everybody, get a load of this guy, Paul. Man, great, Paul, you're trying to make me become a Christian. He doesn't want to answer the question. In fact, none of these Roman officials have wanted to. You have Felix, Festus, now Agrippa. And three times they admit you've done nothing wrong. And three times they won't let him go. Same thing happened with Jesus. Three times in his trial, his innocence was declared and no one would let him go. Because here, these two Roman governors and this king, they know that Paul's a political problem. And they said, well, I can't find anything wrong with him. But man, this is going to look really bad. My poll numbers are going to plummet. There's going to be like an anti-Paul super PAC against me. And they got some deep pockets. So why don't I just leave them here? They don't want to deal with their actual convictions. So many of us are frankly intellectually lazy people. Even very smart people with degrees can be intellectually lazy people. We love contradictions. We love to pick and choose beliefs. We are inconsistent thinkers. We're dabblers. We like to talk and feel spirituality without thinking through what we really believe, whether it's true or not. We like to search for God as long as we don't have to find him. So Agrippa just sidesteps. I don't want to answer that question, and some of you may be there. The dots are almost connected in your head and in your heart. And just before you're about to get that electrical impulse, you say, football? Something on TV? Time for dinner? Want to catch a movie? Want to do something else? Squirrel? You know, can we do something? Something else? Because you don't want it. You don't want to think about it anymore, because if you start thinking about it, you might become a Christian. You don't want to be alone. That's one of the chief ways that the devil has power over us in this country. He won't let us be alone. That's why he gave us phones. So you never have to remember you have a soul. You never have to think. You never have to be alone with your thoughts. You never have to have that moment where the dots are just about to connect or you're about to ask yourself some deep, meaningful question in life. And you can always say, well, there's Facebook. You sidestep it. You scoff at it, or you can surrender. This is what Paul did. Verse 18 speaks of faith. Verse 19, he says, I was obedient to the heavenly vision. I surrendered to it. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, verse 14, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Isn't it, Paul? It's hard. A goad is just a stick or a prod. You'd use it to get your sheep where you wanted to go or get the donkey back on the path. You use it like a whip. It's a goad. Jesus says to Saul, that's hard, isn't it? Your whole life, your whole existence, kicking against the goads. Just the donkey, just get that out. I don't want that. I don't want to go where you want me to go. Maybe it was an internal thing. A sense of conscience. Perhaps it lingered with Paul, that moment when he was there at Stephen's death. And perhaps he had some lingering doubts and he thought to himself, that was a good man and I killed him. What do you do with your conscience telling you, prodding you, poking you? You know you're not the person that you seem to be. You know you got a big mask on. You know you got all sorts of sins and fears and bitterness and anger and things that you're just holding on to and you won't deal with it. And you're just kicking against the goads. I don't want to think about it. Maybe it's a more cosmic sense for Paul or for you. You know, don't pick a fight with Jesus. Not a fight you're going to win. Paul was out of step with the whole plan and purpose of the cosmos. See, the Bible makes sense out of your life. Some of you would say, well, prove to me the Bible is true. And I'd say, well, let's look at the Bible and let's see if it makes better sense out of the way our world is, better sense out of your life than all of the secular psychologies and everything else that's offered. Does the Bible make sense of us? The only sure way to be on the right side of history is to be on Jesus' side. Kick against the goads. You know, it's just someone's tapping on your shoulder and you refuse to look. You know, when I was in high school, that became just the real fun game. You know, it was after people for a while would come up behind you and when you're holding your books and they'd knock your books on the floor. And then that passed. And then it was, you know, someone walks by you and your friend taps you on this shoulder and he walks over here and you look and ha ha, he's over here. Oh boy. I looked in the wrong direction. Oh, embarrassing. Well, you do that for a while, and I remember just getting absolutely steeled against the idea of even turning around. So just, nope, not falling for it. It's been 5 minutes. I'm not looking. I'm not, because as soon as I, oh, you're over here, I'm not going to do it. Some of you, you've had this for a while. You know it. And it's God. It might be your Christian friend. It might be the Holy Spirit. It might be the Word of God. This tapping. I'm not going to look. Nope. Straight ahead. Pretend that you're not there. Pretend that I'm not thinking any of these thoughts. And you just brush it. Just brush it aside. You're getting poked in the ribs by the Holy Spirit. You're getting prodded in your backside with the Word of God. And you just keep kicking. I don't want that goad. And you kick against it. You brush that hand off your shoulder. You don't want to stop. You don't want to look. You don't want to turn around. You don't want to consider Christianity. To be a Christian is to see and to turn and to receive. That's what it means to repent and believe, to lay down the weapons of your warfare and surrender. And say, I don't want to live with this guilty conscience anymore. I don't want to live with my whole life out of step with the way the world really is. When you become a Christian, we're not saying enter into a magical fairy world. You're saying welcome to reality as it really is. God's reality. And stop kicking against the goads. And fall on your face and surrender. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you send your Spirit that we would be persuaded to be Christians. Be Christians, to worship Christ, to follow Christ, to surrender and fall at the feet of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.